1935 through 1910, if you'd like to follow along. Then it happened that as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And I pray that the Lord will help us to remember these words that we've just read from his word. Let's remain standing for prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this church. Lord, I thank you that we can gather together. Lord, I thank you that we have thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, I thank you for Dr. Snowberger, who is with us. Pray that you would give him the words to say, and pray that Christ would receive all the honor and the glory from this service. Lord, we present it to you and pray that you would be honored in everything that's said and done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may remain seated, and I'll turn the remainder over to Dr. Snowberger, who I'm sure glad to have with us.
Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, if you haven't closed them, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Every year, the week before Easter, we celebrate what has commonly become known as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And as we read this morning about the events leading up to this, we find that a number of the prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. I almost had you open up your Bible to your maps this morning. I thought that would have caught everybody off guard. But if you're sort of following, you recognize that he's entering into, coming towards Jericho, coming from north, and then he goes through Jericho and is past Jericho when he comes to the story of Zacchaeus. And then, as in verse 11, we're going to see him coming near to Jerusalem. So he's on a journey. It's an extended journey. If you sort of have your key there, you can see what's going to happen here. This day takes over about 10 miles, and it is a steep uphill climb. If any of you have ever been there, you know the route from Jericho to Jerusalem is a difficult and very steep climb, coming really from just about sea level, or actually a little bit lower, and then all the way up to Jerusalem, which is the highest mountain in the region. And so all this is all taking place on a single day. And as we work our way through, we see a number of the prophecies about Jesus the Messiah fulfilled as he makes his way through this day. A blind man is given his sight. This is one of the great miracles that is attributed to the Messiah in Isaiah 35:5. There's another prophecy of Isaiah found in Isaiah, "The crooked shall be made straight." And I think we have reference here to moral crookedness. And so it certainly fits that Zacchaeus would be the fulfillment of this prophecy, the crooked made straight. He's an immoral man, a tax collector, someone who certainly was extracting money from his own people to line his own pockets, and we find that he not only embraces Jesus Christ, but also makes things right. So clear acts of repentance are taking place in the life of Zacchaeus. And so there's a great feeling of expectation that is growing among the Jews who are traveling with Jesus as they come toward the city of Jerusalem. And so what do? They prepare a royal entry for him, pave his way with coats and palm branches, which is a common way of greeting royalty. They praise Christ very excitedly. They call him the king. They call him the son of David. It's extraordinary words during the era of the Roman Empire. I mean, these are words that could get you in big trouble. But they're freely calling him the king, the son of David. They cry out to him, "Hosanna, save us, we pray." And so their actions and their words tell us that these few people, at least, have accepted Jesus as the Messiah who would liberate Israel and establish his kingdom. But they were wrong on the timing, as we are going to see this morning. So despite this welcome that Jesus knew he was about to receive, we find him, only for the second recorded time in Scripture, weeping. The first, of course, is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. But here we find him weeping as he approaches Jerusalem. He's not reveling in the praise he knows he's about to receive. He weeps over the city, comes into the city, has an argument with the Pharisees, angrily clears the table of salesmen, realizes it's late, and then retires. It really ends anticlimactically. Okay? Then he spends most of the week following preparing his disciples privately, private discussions, private meetings with his disciples, preparing them for his death, which takes place that week on Friday. Perhaps some of the same folks that are going to greet him excitedly turn on him. And so he is murdered on a cruel cross. And so perhaps we might, as outsiders, look at this and say, what happened here? Jesus really seemed to have some momentum going into the city of Jerusalem. What happened? Did he fail to capitalize on his opportunity to establish the kingdom now? Did he lose his kingdom constituency and frustrate God's plan? You know, he lost his constituency. You know, if you So that happens in schools and companies. You know, if you lose your constituency, it all falls apart. Maybe that's what happened, we might think. God is scrambling here for plan B. Well, no, that's not what happened. Hopefully your theology is such that that doesn't really enter your mind as a credible possibility. So what did happen? Well, he explains it. And the passage we are going to look at this morning explains exactly what he intended to do that very week. So if you don't mind, let's continue the story that was begun so well this morning by the reader. And let's go ahead and read a little bit further, Luke chapter 19, 11 to 27, as he explains what is about to occur in the following week. So as they heard these things, and these things are the healing of blind Bartimaeus and also the moral healing, the regeneration of Zacchaeus and his repentance, and the message here that the Son of Man has come to seek and save what was lost. As they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. Okay, so that very important, tells us exactly why this parable is being told. And so he told them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, one each, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received his kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second one came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he answered him, you shall be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money at least in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take this mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. But I say unto you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So as we approach this text, we find here in verse 11 that Christ's purpose for his parable is clearly established. In fact, this is sort of a teaching moment here. If you want to know, sometimes these parables seem to appear out of nowhere in the storyline, but they're almost always either introduced or there is some sort of an explanation at the end that tells us why the story was there. And this one is no exception. The people who Jesus was with thought that as he was coming towards Jerusalem, having fulfilled these prophecies of Isaiah, that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately. Perhaps they had this idea that he would come in, overpower the Romans, start a revolution that would result in his reign over the entire world. But this was not going to happen. Jesus knew it. And so he explains to him, as he was going, that he was not going to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom, at least not immediately. There's not going to be a literal kingdom. There's not going to be some sort of a spiritual kingdom. No kingdom was going to begin at this time. And so the story he tells them is a picture of exactly what is going to occur. And in the story, we find two responses to this postponed kingdom. First by the servants, and then by the enemies of the king. And so this morning, I want to probe the actions of those who consider themselves the servants of the king, who correspond to us, right? Those who have been left behind to occupy and do business until the king arrives. And having looked at these actions that these servants carry out to identify our responsibilities and the rewards that await, along with some dangers along the way. By the end of our time, I hope that you will leave with a realization here that God does justly compensate his subjects according to their allegiance to him. So let's look at this parable as it unfolds. First, we find this king giving his subjects a mission. Verse 12, we find that there is a nobleman who is going into a distant country to receive a kingdom. Now, this story doesn't just appear out of nowhere. This has very much a precedent in their own recent history. Perhaps it seems unusual to us, but in the Roman world, no one simply took over for their predecessor. Okay? So the emperor of Rome doled out these kingdoms according to his own purposes. These were awards that were given by the emperor of Rome to those who had been faithful to him. History tells us that when Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus, who is part of the trial of Jesus about to occur, he had to journey to Rome to receive the kingdom of Judea. So he went into a far country to receive his kingdom and then to return. And so picking up on the culture of his day, Jesus describes a nobleman as traveling into a distant country to receive his kingdom. There's no doubt here that the nobleman in this passage represents Jesus Christ, who, according to Psalm 110, is going to ascend to the right-hand side of God until a time where God would subdue the enemies of Jesus under his feet and set Christ over the throne, on the throne of the world in the great millennial kingdom. So Christ has been entitled by God to rule the entire world, but for a period of time, he is waiting to assert his crown rights. So he is waiting at the side of God until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet, and then his scepter will go forth, right? That's what Psalm 110 says. And so the bulk of the parable here is what explains, is an explanation of what happens while the nobleman is gone. And we find here how the king's subjects were left behind to wait for their king and to conduct themselves appropriately. And the king is very careful to give some explicit instructions. He gives them a mission. He tells them about it in verses 13 and 14. It says first, we find in verse 13, the nobleman gives to each of the 10 servants a mina. If you have a King James, it says a pound, of course, with the currency of the King James translators. I think mina is the technical currency of Jesus' day, but you're probably saying, I still don't know how much we're talking here. Is it a pound, a mina? I don't deal in those currencies. So probably what you should think in terms of is about 100 days' wages, okay? That's roughly there. And so if you want to say, well, how much money is that? Okay, take your tax form. I think it's line 67, divide by 4, okay? And that's the amount, okay? So it's a little difficult to put a specific number there, but you get a sense, perhaps, of how much is there, okay? The amount does not really seem to be significant to the story, okay? But I think everyone, we don't want to get hung up on trying to figure it out, so let me just let you know what it is. But the amount probably doesn't matter too much. He simply gives a stipend of money to each of these 10 individuals and commands them to do business, to occupy, to trade, invest this money, make it their occupation to produce a profit for the king. Now, the mission of the church is not stated here, but it is implied. We find it in the rest of our New Testament. Specifically, we find it in what we know as the Great Commission. In it, Jesus exhorts his disciples, and in fact, all of his church, including us, to go make disciples of the nations, baptize them into local church units where instruction can occur. All things obedience lovingly enforced, teach them to obey. And so the ideals here are evangelism, instruction, and accountability. That's what churches are for, to evangelize the lost, to instruct those who have converted, and then to render them accountable through church membership, all in the context of local churches. This is how we advance the kingdom program of our Lord in the present era. And so when we see the various responses of these servants in the passage, we should be relating with them on multiple levels. And first of all, with a matter of set responsibilities or a stewardship. There's a second comparison here, though, to what our responsibilities are, and that comes in the fact that there is an opposition that these servants face as they go about their tasks. So we find that this nobleman has enemies. Here they're called his citizens, I believe. And these citizens send a delegation after the nobleman to inform the one who is conferring the degree that they do not want this nobleman to be their king. And, as we saw earlier, there's a historical precedent for this. So when Archelaus went to Rome in order to receive his kingdom from the emperor of Rome, there was a delegation of Jews that also traveled to Rome with a request to the emperor that he not appoint this man to be their king, because the Herod family was just a vicious group of people. And so the Jews did not want this man to be their ruler. And we find here that this is the context in which the servants of the coming king had to work. There were enemies all around him. Okay? These enemies no doubt represent the leaders of the Jews who a few days later would reject Jesus as king, right? That we do not want this man to be king. That's the ultimate way of saying we do not want this man to be king over us. They kill him, okay? And so these are the enemies of the Church of God, these leaders of the Jewish religious system. And it is these people among whom the early church was going to have to forge its identity. It was a difficult task. These enemies don't always advertise themselves as enemies, but they surround us every day. They may not be vocally opposed to the king, but they live as though there isn't a king, right? That's how the world operates. They operate as though Jesus is not king. And if he is, he's not going to rule over me, is the word. They're like the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. I recognize no God over me. But one day they will discover that there is a king over them. There is a God, and like it or not, this God rules over them. And this is going to be their terrible discovery. And note with me that these enemies, despite their antagonism to the coming king, are also called his citizens, which I've always found to be an interesting word to use. And I think one that gives us great comfort in the midst of our clashes with the enemies of the cause of Christ. While Christ may not yet be king in direct rule of this world, he is still the owner and sovereign of this world, and he is their king. Brings to mind a favorite verse of mine from the hymn, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle's not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be won." And in our parable, we fast forward to that day, right? That day arrives in verse 15 when the nobleman returns as a king and demands a report from his servants. And so, of course, the comparison here is that of Christ's glorious return. So after arriving to claim his kingdom, the new king assembles all of his servants together, and they make an accounting of their activities on behalf of the kingdom. And of course, we too will give an accounting of our labors on behalf of the kingdom of Christ. But we have the advantage, right, of seeing how these individuals in this parable responded and have an opportunity to shape our response to the coming of our Lord Christ. And it behooves us to find ourselves represented among the first two representatives of this grouping. So there's a faithful accounting. We don't go all through all 10 of the servants. We go through two and then a third who is unfaithful. And these are representative of the balance of them. We don't know how many responded favorably and negatively, but it appears that most of them were faithful, but there were one or more who was not. Okay? So in these verses, we find these representative accounts. We don't want to get confused here with the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The details are much different. The timing is much different. The purpose of that parable is much different, even though there are a number of similarities here. Okay? The first servant has earned 10 minas to add to the one that had been originally given to him. This is a fabulous return, 1,000%. And we have to think it wasn't very long that this individual is gone, but he makes 1,000%. It's quite a remarkable. The second servant is not too shabby himself, 500% return on his investment here. Many have attempted to look at the disparity of these numbers and have and concluded perhaps that the first one was more faithful than the second. I'm not sure that's a necessary conclusion. Same motif is found elsewhere in the parables, right? With the parable of the soil, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. The point seems to be that fruit-bearing is the necessary response. And so both of these are faithful servants, and that's exactly what the nobleman says. Well done, good servant, here's your reward. Okay? And the reward is quite rich. The same thing is going to be true for each of us, right? We've all been given talents, abilities, ministries with which we are intended by God to serve Him. Some of us have larger, more visible ministries and have what appear to be tremendous investment results. Others have smaller, behind-the-scenes ministry whose investment returns may be small, but I don't think, again, that we are to distinguish between those. In either case, there is a faithful accounting here, and I think two applications come to the fore. One, you're expected to be faithful with whatever God has given you to use. Whatever place God has placed you, you have as your foremost obligation to promote the coming kingdom by fulfilling the Great Commission, or doing your part in fulfilling the Great Commission, which is what? Gathering God worshipers for that kingdom into local church units through baptism, instructing, discipling, mentoring, encouraging, serving, fellowshipping with them in the worship of that one who will reign as our king. And we all have a place, right? My pastor and Alan Park is fond of making this point, that you always have something to do on Sunday when you come to church. I think sometimes we look at the calendar and say, oh, church is here. Am I doing anything today? And what we mean is, am I in the nursery? Am I collecting offering? Am I one of the greeters? Or whatever the case may be. And if you'd say, no, I've nothing today. Well, no. There's always something to be doing, right? There's 55 one another passages in the New Testament. Some of them are repeats, but there's 55 of them. Those are your responsibilities. And it's not just today when we meet, but throughout the course of the week, that we are serving the King by doing all of those things to build up the local church to carry out the mission of our Lord Christ. Secondly, second implication here is you're going to be rewarded immeasurably for your service. In our parable, the servant who turns 3 months' wages into 2 years' wages was given rule over 10 cities. It's hardly a meager reward. Now, honestly, if that this one probably carries right over in terms of the analogy into the kingdom. So what is our reward going to look like? Well, in the kingdom, apparently, those who serve faithfully will be given rank in the kingdom of God. We're going to have privileges, we're going to have rank. And there's going to be, you know, there's continue to be nations, there's still going to be towns and cities and industry ongoing during the kingdom, and this is what it's going to look like. Now, we don't get full details about what this looks like, but I have every reason to believe from the accounts of the millennium and the eternal state that this is what it's going to look like. Whatever our reward is, it's going to cause any earthly prize to look pitiful by comparison. So there is a tremendous reward awaiting for us for this little bit of enduring, steady faithfulness in the present day. But not all of the servants, of course, were faithful as these first two were. And so there is an unfaithful accounting that we have to deal with here in verses 20 to 23. And in the interest of being, you know, the whole counsel of God, we have to deal with this as well. So this next representative account is another servant here who perhaps has been emboldened by the generosity of the king. He steps forward in false humility. We'll explain why it's false in a moment. And announces, "Lord, here's your mina. You know, here it is. I've kept it laid away in a handkerchief. Because I was afraid of you, because you are an austere or a severe man. You take up what you do not deposit, you reap what you do not sow." So notice this man gives an excuse for not investing the money that seems reasonable with a quick read. He's afraid. He's fearful of his master. But this worthless servant has overlooked several holes in his argument, and the king points them out. He says, "By your own words, you're going to be condemned." So what did he say that was so wrong? Well, if it was fear that motivated this individual's actions, it was not fear of the nobleman. Apparently, this money was hastily buried in a rag. And if it was fear that motivated him, it was fear that he might be tagged as one of the servants of the king. He feared ridicule and injury that he might receive as a loyalist to the king. He didn't want to be known by the watching world as a servant of this unpopular nobleman. He also called this king severe or austere, a harsh man. Really, it's an expression of contempt, and he goes on rather foolishly to explain what he means by this. What does he say? "You are a person who takes up what you do not deposit and reaps what you do not sow." Think about those words, okay? Just think about it. What do we call someone who reaps what he does not sow? Well, you're a thief. You're a dishonest person. You build your empire on the backs of the poor, perhaps. He is saying, I am disgusted by you, king, for what you have done. And so these are the words that this man uses. And perhaps over the course of years using these arguments, they become so real to him that he feels that he can use them in front of the king, but the king's like, "Really? You're going to say that about me, and you expect me to reward you?" And he says, "I'll condemn you by your own words. If you really believe that I was that exacting a boss, you would have at least put the money into the bank, into one of those passbook savings accounts, right? And at least get that little bit of interest, a little bit more right now, right? You could have gotten at least a little bit for me, 4% at least." But he doesn't fear the king at all. He hates the king. He's rebelling against his king. And if I may draw application to the present day in which we all await the return of the king, let's draw the following conclusion. If I claim to fear God, maybe even come to church services occasionally, receive from the hand of God talents and wealth and all things that are good, and yet I go out from here to live as though there was no king, then I'm just like this servant. It's not just a timid person who's fearful, but an ungrateful person. Or, to use the terms that are used here, a wicked servant. Perhaps not even a true servant at all. The next verse, the text is very clear. Inactivity in kingdom service and ingratitude for the king's gifts betrays an indifference towards the king and contempt for what the king values. It labels that person as one who is wicked and worthless and faithless. Those are the words that are used. That's a position I do not want to be in when the king arrives, and neither should you, of course. So this verse is a very serious one for self-reflection. In the last four verses, we find the conclusion of the parable represented in the consummation of this age, the commencement of the next age. And in it, we find the final fate of each of the participants. So the king rewards his subjects according to their faithfulness in verses 24 to 27, and then punishes the enemies as well. So he metes out his judgment based on their actions. The enemies, there's a final judgment. It's a swift, violent slaughter of all who stood against their king. Now, I don't know if we have any outspoken opponents of the king in this room, but I cannot neglect this in carrying out the whole counsel of God. If your life is lived with open contempt for God and an open rejection of Jesus as king, or even as shrugging disinterest in Christ as king, if you have rejected his invitation for you to yield your life to him, if you sneer at those who live for Christ and say, I don't want this man to be my king, then there will be a day coming in which a swift and violent slaughter will be carried out. And I must warn you with all sobriety that hell awaits for your soul. Now, consider your way. Repent. Turn to this most generous of masters, generous of kings, Jesus Christ, who has made every provision necessary for you to become one of these richly rewarded servants. But I think there's a further warning in these verses here, not so much for the outspoken enemies of Christ. No one has stood up and hollered out at me. But those who pretend to serve Christ as king. This is the third servant, right? The one who hides his talent. Perhaps you have hidden your mina under a napkin. You might show up occasionally for services. You're here today. You might even throw a few bucks in the offering plate, but that alone does not make you a servant of the king. And as I look in this passage, I don't really see here a separate category for hypocritical people who claim to be servants but don't act like it. Upon hearing the servant's reply to the question he gave to him, the king stripped him of everything he had, calling him wicked, worthless, and in contrast to the others, faithless. And at the coming of our Lord and King, you don't want to be found in this category here. And we find that this person who thought he had something very valuable from the Lord, and he actually didn't. He never had it at all. In fact, perhaps his standing is worse, because added to his indifference and even rebellion is added the sin of hypocrisy. Now, the text is not as specific, perhaps, as we'd like it to be. But I think we have to conclude here that this person does not enter into the kingdom. He's slaughtered along with the enemies of the king. But, in contrast, the true servants of the king are richly rewarded. And I think I want to end here because that's the emphasis of this passage, right? I mean, it's there that there's going to be punishment meted out. But Jesus, I think, is primarily speaking to those who would be servants. And so it's not merely a warning to us, although it is that. But a word here to those who are living faithfully in the trenches. And I'd like to think that that's the majority of people sitting in front of me here this morning. And so they are rewarded as such. And so this reward has been described in verses 17 and 19 as the receipt of cities. And so a bit of faithfulness amidst much opposition yields an exceeding great reward. The strain of carrying the banner for Jesus Christ, the tribulation you might face, perhaps even persecution at times, in the service of the King will be trivial when the splendors of glory are unfolded. It reminds me of another psalm, right? It will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So, therefore, bravely run the race until we see Christ. So, we find that there is reward waiting, a very significant reward. Again, there's this pervasive idea out there that once we get up there, we're all going to be leveled. We're all just going to be flat. We're just going to be sitting there singing for the rest of eternity. And I have no doubt that singing is going to be there. Revelation describes it as such, right? There's going to be singing, but we're going to be in a new earth in nations. Now, Revelations 21 and 22 talk about the fact that there are nations that are bringing their bounty to the great city, okay? So there's industry ongoing, there are nations. We're carrying out, as it were, the dominion mandate that Adam, you know, lost, right? He was unable to fulfill. I think we're going to be doing this for eternity, and there's going to be within that arrangement here a variety of positions within that final arrangement. Some of us will have, you know, managerial roles. Some of us will have workaday roles, and don't imagine that you're going to be disappointed if you happen to be appointed to one of those lower positions, okay? I think everyone will be quite fulfilled in carrying out his little piece of the great of the dominion mandate. But it will be, there will be rewards commensurate with what we do in this life. Many of you have in this room have made sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Some of you have, in grief, turned your back on family and friends, heeding that injunction that if you do not hate father and mother in your life also, you cannot be Christ's disciple. Some of you have given liberally to this church when it hurt to do so. Some of you have come to church each week fully prepared to fulfill your piece of the Great Commission, whatever it may be. Evangelizing, offering instruction, mentoring those who are younger, encouraging whoever needs encouragement on a given day. And this passage gives great assurance that we will be rewarded for our labors. There will be a reward. God is just. Not even a cup of cold water offered in Christ's name will go unnoticed. It's going to be a magnificent reward. And so Paul encourages his readers, right, in Corinth on this topic, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which we see are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. And so this text before us gives us a story that is ongoing, right? There's a king who has given to us a mission. He's going to demand one day an accounting for what we have done in response to this mission. He will then mete out his just reward for all of us. What you do in this brief time before he returns in glory will determine for eternity your standing and your rank before God. We often look forward to hearing the words, "Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But we often fail to think about the alternative. There is no group of unfaithful servants to whom God will say, average job, faithless servant, enter into the joy of your Lord on probation. That's not one of the options here. There are two categories, faithful servants of the king, wicked enemies of the king, and God will justly recompense both groups. So the questions this morning that stand before us is, in what group are you? And then secondly, are you working diligently in order to hear those words from your king, well done? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful today for your grace to us, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the instructions that you have given to us, some of them severe, some of them full of great comfort and abiding joy. And Lord, I ask that as we come to this passage in which all of those affections are kindled, that you would give us relief from our fears, cause us to submit to you as king, and then to diligently engage in steady service to you in whatever place you have placed into us, constantly mindful that we are servants of yours and not our own people. And Lord, I ask that you would cause each of us to respond as we ought to the text that has been placed before us this morning. In your name, amen.